Okay, we are recording, so we will get started. Everybody got a notebook? Has everybody passed the attendance sheet? Okay, and Anna, if you would just set it right over there on that chair, so if anybody else comes in, then they can go ahead and get that taken care of, and so that way I can communicate with you guys at various times when I need to. So everybody's got a notebook, and let's kind of start here. If you'd open up your notebook and you'll see the very first page, and it says the life of Christ. And as I said, I want to give credit where credit is due. This is all based on this class that I took with Doug Bookman. And so there's really nothing in this that is original with me. I asked him if I could use it and make photocopies and do all that kind of stuff. And he said, use whatever you want to use. That is totally okay. And so I'm trying to do my best to condense this class from all of this. This was the class. And it was all, you know, via electronic. And so I said, Vicky, take all of this Bookman stuff that's all over the map and try to organize it for me and put it in this notebook. And that would be a great help. So she did a great job. And so we're going to organize it according to the kind of what you see here as we study the life of Christ. And so we want to look at the life that Jesus lived as recorded in the four Gospels. And so we're looking at the narrative. We're not diving deep into doctrine or anything along those lines. Certainly doctrine will come up and those things, but we want to look at what was life like for Jesus as a baby, as a boy, and of course as a man. And so we're going to divide it up according to John 16:28, which Jesus said, "I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And so Bookman broke it up according to that verse in four ways. And there's four focuses. So focus number one is I came from the Father. And the emphasis is on the preexistence of Christ. And that's what we'll be tagging this evening. Focus number two, he goes on to say, and have come into the world. So the emphasis on focus number two is the 3.5 years of preaching the kingdom of God, and that it has come. And so within those 3.5 years, we'll break it down under focus two. Number one, we'll look at Jesus's birth, his infancy and boyhood. Second, we'll look at the fact that Jesus emerges into public life. Third, Jesus gains attention in Judea and Samaria. Fourth, Jesus's 18-month ministry in Galilee. Fifth, the training of the 12. And then sixth, in and around Jerusalem, the final 6 months before the Passion of Christ. Focus number three, and now I am leaving the world. The emphasis is the Passion of Christ, his suffering. So we'll break that down. Number one, Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Number two, Jesus' arrest and trials. And third, Jesus' crucifixion and burial. Then the fourth focus, Jesus says, and going to the Father. So the emphasis is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll break that down. Number one, his resurrection. Second, the 40-day post-resurrection ministry of Jesus on earth. And then third, the ascension of Jesus to the Father. Okay? So if you look in your notebooks, we have some little tabs there. And Vicky wrote the first tab for you, which is harmony. And that is a proposed harmony of the life of Christ that Bookman has worked on for years. And it's a great, great resource. I know there's all sorts of harmonies out there, but this is him, and I trust him immensely and his studies. And so he wanted to piece this thing together. It is. And so you look at the four Gospels, and you look at, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Bookman will always start with Matthew. He is absolutely convinced that Matthew was the first of the Gospels. It wasn't Mark. Everybody thinks Mark simply because Mark is the shortest, and then the other guys borrowed from Mark and expanded on it, and it's not true. So you got Matthew, and then you got Mark, and you got Luke, and you got John. So as you go across the page, you see that Luke picks up at the earliest point in the life of Christ, of course, dealing with his birth. And then Matthew comes along. Mark drops way down. Mark skips all of those early events in the life of Christ when he was a baby. But then you notice, you look over in John. And so when you see the blank beside Matthew and Mark, and then you see the verses in Luke, in other words, obviously Matthew and Mark and John didn't touch that. They have no information on that. That's only coming from Luke. And then there's other times when three out of the four Gospels hit on, for example, John the Baptist and the ministry of the forerunner. Matthew, Mark, and Luke hit on it. John doesn't. But what should stand out to you as you flip through all eight pages and you go front and back, you look at John, and it looks like a big fat blank. There is so much that John left out in compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there's sections where Matthew and Mark look completely blank, but Luke fills it in and John fills it in. And so it really has to do with the emphasis of each of the Gospels. Matthew emphasizes the Lord's kingship, etc., John, his deity, and all those kinds of things. So they had different focuses and different audiences. And according to that, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they pieced it together and they wrote out the life of Christ. And so you take all four together and we have this beautiful, full picture of what Jesus' life was like. And God gave us everything that he wanted us to know about his son in the four Gospels. And so it's a great asset because you see the chronology going all the way through the life of Christ and who hits what and who doesn't, so that you can go through it and fill it in. And even to this day, Bookman is still making little corrections here and there as new things come up to his mind and stuff like that. But so that's the harmony, okay? Now you got the next four tabs, and here's what I want you to do with each of those tabs. I didn't write them in for you because you're very capable of doing it, and I'm not. My handwriting is awful, and so here's what I want us to do is to take each of those tabs. So you've got the harmony tab, and then the next tab, label it focus number one. Focus number one on the second tab there, actually, and we have five tabs. And then the next tab is focus number two. Next tab, focus number three. Final tab, focus number four. And so as we go throughout our study in the class, you can take notes. I think behind focus number one, there are a couple of blank pages already there for you. And then in the very back of your notebook in the pocket are more blank pages that already have hole punches in them. And then if you need more, we've got more. At various times, there'll be handouts and those kinds of things with hole punches, and then you can throw it in whichever focus that we're on so that you can keep it organized and keep up and all of those great things. The other thing I mentioned, I don't know if you got the email or read the email. I sent it out this afternoon just in regard to this class. But a great resource to have, and you don't have to have it, is this satellite Bible Atlas. And this was, again, one of the things that Bookman not only required for the class, but I also, Daniel and I had a copy of it. He kind of required it for the Israel trip. And he said, you're going to need it, and we're going to use it. And so it is, this particular atlas is, I mean, there's several Bible atlases out there. This is a good one. This is a great one. And the information in it. And so as we go through the class, again, I'm like, get the second edition, so that literally we can be on the same page. So if I say, turn to the map on page 65, everybody goes to page 65 and we're all on the same page. Yes?
Who picked that one out?
What's that?
Where'd you get it?
It's in the email, but you know, it's ironic that you would ask because I actually had a second one, and sometimes stuff just sits around my office and I'm like, I need to just give it away. Why do I need two of these? And so I determined in my mind, the first person that walks in this class is going to get one. And I think, who was that? Who has already ordered? Did you already order one?
Yes.
Okay. Who has not ordered one? Okay. So the first one to not order one is you. Okay. So I'm going to give this to you.
Are you sure?
I'm positive. Okay. You ready? Yeah. So it's a great asset. And like I said, I'm glad to know that people have gone to that website and have ordered them. I've seen them in other places, but it's like used and they only had one. The rascals at eBay, they've got them on eBay, but they're between $60 and $90 because they know that they're not readily available, I suppose. So, but it's $29 and it's free shipping. That's a great, great deal. And so as we go through it, to see those maps, for me, it's been immensely helpful to get an eye on the lay of the land and the different routes that Jesus would take, and why did he go up here for this long, and then why did he go over here on the other side of the Jordan Rift, and what was he doing over there in Gentile territory, and all of those kinds of things that you get to see. It's all intentional. It all has a purpose. Jesus wasn't flying by the seat of his pants. And yet, at the same time, he was in the extent that, and we'll get into this, he didn't wake up each day knowing exactly everything that was going to happen to him. He didn't. And that's one of the areas that I think we need to emphasize and come to grips. He was a human being. Obviously, he was divine. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. But I think that sometimes we take his divinity and it kind of smothers out his humanity, and I don't think that's good. Obviously, we don't want to devalue his godhood, but we don't want to devalue his humanity either. He was a human being like we were, like we are, and he had struggles like we do, and so we'll get into that. And we'll have some scriptures that we'll kind of go through. So there is the harmony. It's there at your disposal. Use it however you want to use it. And any questions at this point? All right. Let's go into focus number one. And that is going to be where Jesus said, I came from the Father. So we're going to talk about the preexistence of Christ, and then next week the game plan is we will deal with what was Israel, what was Judea like when Jesus was born? How did the Jews wind up there? Why were some up in Galilee and few down in Judea? And what was the history that led back to that? Because, you know, they were destroyed, and then they came back together, and there was the diaspora, and the Jews were scattered all over kingdom come, and then they come back together, but their land has been invaded over and over. And so you've got these 400 years of prophetic silence, what was going on during that time in Israel, and touching on that history, does play a role as far as what Christ's life was like as a Jew growing up in that time. And so we'll touch on some of that history without getting too deep into it, because I don't know it that deep like Bookman does, but we'll touch on some of the highlights as far as what was going on in Israel during those 400 years and the Jews settling in and all of those kinds of things. Synagogue. Before that time, there were no synagogues. You just had the temple, and the synagogues kind of popped up when they were off in Babylon and these kinds of things, and they were away. And so there were some of those traditions that kind of came with. And so Jesus was born, and you go to the local synagogue, you know, and of course then at various feasts, and you go to the temple. And so it's pretty neat stuff. Okay, focus number one. I came from the Father. The emphasis is on the pre-existence of Christ. Now, when it comes to the pre-existence of Christ, why is that so important? What is at stake when we're talking about the fact that Jesus is pre-existent? Just some thoughts or ideas and some feedback. Why is that so important? What does it say about Jesus?
He's God.
He's God. He's God. And so it's not just it's more than some chronological distinction. We're not just talking about time. It's an ontological distinction. In other words, we're dealing with his very nature. Who is he? What is he like? And we're dealing with his being. And so to claim preexistence is therefore to claim to be God. And only God can claim to exist apart from his created order, or to have existed before he was ever physically born. And so the preexistence is absolutely foundational to Christianity and to our understanding of who Jesus is. Because if he's not God, then he's not Savior. He's a fraud. And that's why, you know, it's like, think about the world religions that exist today. And are there any that you can think of that claim Jesus is fully God? What do they claim him as? A prophet? What else? A good teacher.
The Son of God, a man, but not God.
Yeah, the Son of God in a very literal sense. He is the product of celestial sex, of his father, Adonai, and out comes Jesus. And he was born as a spirit being, and then he came down here as a human being, and there was all that pain involved because he had to be compressed into this little package called a baby, and that's what Mormons believe. And so yeah, all these beliefs that are all false. Now the interesting thing is, and I know we don't necessarily consider it as another world religion, but there is another segment, I don't know how to word it, of quote-unquote Christianity that does believe that Jesus is eternally existent, and yet they absolutely preach a false gospel.
You're talking about Catholicism?
Yes.
Because they add...
Yep.
They add to it.
They add to it. So it's interesting, right? Because Satan is so deceptive. And so you can believe all the right things about Jesus, and Catholics believe that he is eternally God. He's God made flesh. He was born of a virgin. All of those things. And yet, they would not agree that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in fact, the Pope would say, you deserve hell more than anyone if you believe that. And they've got that in writing. They say, anathema, may you be eternally condemned if you believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so, and they believe that to this day. And so it is a works, it is a totally works-based salvation. And everything from infant baptism to praying the rosary to, you know, penance and praying for the dead. And I mean, it just goes. Yeah, praying, you know, get out of purgatory, you know, they believe in second chances, you know, unless, I don't know, maybe you're Hitler and you get to go straight to hell. Everybody else is up this little holding, you know, stage and you know, there's your...
Salvation too.
Do what?
You believe that you can lose your salvation too.
Yeah, you know, all of that stuff. And so it's a great disaster. But the interesting thing is, I mean, that can exist in our own church. You can believe all the right things and still not make it into heaven. And that's why Jesus gave us that stark warning when he said, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And so I've said it so many times. I mean, who are the Lord, Lords? There are people associated with the church. Could be Mormons. They call them Lord. Jehovah's Witness call them Lord. Catholics call them Lord. It's churched people that call him Lord. Jesus isn't going to say that to a Muslim. They don't call him Lord. But he'll say it to people that are associated with the church that think that they're saved and they're not. And what is the mark? What is the clear mark that Jesus points out that he doesn't know him? What did he say? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Right? I mean, sin marks their life clearly, not righteousness. Not holy living, not a love for the things of God, but a love for the things of this world and a love for sin. And Jesus said, that is what marks your life. And that is the dead evidence that I don't know you. I don't know you. And
but
so.
Even though, don't they say, we prophesy in your name?
Oh, yeah. We did.
They've done a lot of churchy stuff.
They have. They've done spiritual stuff. They've done, you know, things that look good.
But their sins haven't been cleansed.
Mm-mm.
While there might be members of the church that truly believe in Christ, they are following a leader that God has not appointed according to his word. And so then we have to say, I'm sorry, this is not what God planned for you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I was talking to a young man just on the phone, and he's, it's Demontrez, Austin, Montrez. I'd rather call him Montrez, but his full name is Demontrez, but... Montrez. It's like, you know, what Demontrez means, you know. But anyway, so it's Montrez. I was talking to him and you know, he's such a neat guy. He's kind of out there a little bit on his own. He has found a church and he is going. But when it comes to other, you know, friends of his around his age and all those kinds of things, most of his friends aren't believers. And they talk to him all the time and they challenge him all the time about all of these things. And one of the things that they keep challenging him on is this idea of perhaps looking for a young lady that he could marry, and they're like, "Why aren't you guys living together?" And he says, "Because that's not what you're supposed to do." And then it was so neat. He sent me a text, and he says, if I'm going to marry this girl, what are the order of things I'm supposed to do? It was so cool. And then he just said, I've never had like a man in my life, you know, to come along beside me and kind of show me the ropes on, you know, he was like, when do I engage her? You know, when do I give her a ring? All of these things that I'm just like, you know, I just grew up knowing that stuff because, you know, I had Christian mom and dad and they pointed me the right way and did all those kinds of things. And he's kind of learning on the fly, but he knows what's right and he knows what's wrong, and he's standing for the truth. And as we were talking, it's like it always goes back to God's word. It just always goes back to this isn't Montrez's word. This isn't Eric's word. This isn't a book that is written by white men or black men. It doesn't matter. It is a book that has been written by godly men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And either you believe it or you don't. And if you don't, you stand condemned. And so it always goes back to the Word of God, basing what we believe about our Lord based on the Word of God. And so the pre-existence of Christ. It is a declaration that He is God. So we're going to look at some passages. You could just write these down if you want to, and then get your Bibles and let's look at them together. So turn to John chapter 8. We'll look at verses 48 through 59. John 8, 48 through 59. And let's read that together. John 8, 48 through 59. I'd call on some of you guys to read, but because this is being recorded, they won't hear you, so I'll just read it. All right. And the Jews answered him, Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Now, look at this question. Who do you make yourself out to be? It's almost like they know where he's going, and don't you dare go there. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now that is a very interesting statement. Abraham saw it and was glad. And Bookman believes that this is a reference to Genesis 18, when Abraham was visited by three angels to find out that one of them was the angel of the Lord. And he refers to him as Lord, and it's different because it's capitalized. And that was Christ. So in a very literal sense, Jesus made himself known to Abraham, as Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. We would call this a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he took on flesh and was born as a baby. There were some times when he appeared, and it refers to him in our English Bibles as the angel of the Lord. And then you see angel capitalized, and that kind of gives it away for us. That we're talking about God Almighty, the Son of God coming in the appearance of a man. Now, going on to verse 57. So verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and here is some really bad grammar, I am. I am. And so we see that statement, and not everywhere where Jesus said, I am, is it this absolute clear statement that he's declaring himself to be God. But no doubt he is here. No doubt this is a reference to Exodus 3:14. when God said to Moses, you know, who do I say I am? I am that I am. And so the grammar is off, and it's all intentional because Jesus is making a very clear declaration of his divinity. He is God. And we know that he was completely clear. He wasn't trying to cloud anything by the response of the Jews in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple. And so they knew exactly what he was declaring himself out to be. And he was pointing to his preexistence. He was clearly pointing to his preexistence in dealing with Abraham. Before Abraham was, he doesn't say, I was. He just says, I am. And so a clear reference to his preexistence. Okay, another one, John 17, verse 5. John 17, 5. Here's another statement that Jesus makes. John 17, 5. And now, Father, this is him praying before his crucifixion. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Any Jew that heard him pray that would have flipped out. Because again, he's claiming existence before anything was created. He's claiming to be God. John 18, verse 37. And Bookman doesn't bring up this one. This is kind of on my own. And I don't think it's a stretch. You can let me know if you think it is. But it's very, very interesting because in John 18, 37, Jesus is carrying on this conversation with Pilate. And, of course, Jesus has been arrested. He's under trial. Pilate is just struggling big time because there's nothing that Pilate can find to condemn Jesus on. And so they have this conversation. John 18, 37. Pilate asked Jesus a question, and he says, so you are a king. Now, Pilate wants to know, is he a seditionist? If you are a king, is that a threat to Rome? But Pilate also knows about Jesus. He's heard about his miracles. He's never heard of Jesus starting a riot or anything along those lines. He's not a seditionist, and yet he does have to ask him, so you are a king? And then look at Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered and said, you say that I am a king. And for this purpose, underline, I was born. For this purpose, I was born. And then he says, and for this purpose, underline, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so he says, for this purpose, I was born. I think that points to his humanity. And then he goes on to say, and for this purpose, I have come into this world, as if he existed before, and now he's come down into this world through birth. And so it appears that Jesus is unraveling his identity before Pilate, because I think he's wooing Pilate. There's something extraordinary that is going on there. Perhaps we'll get into that later. Okay? And then another reference, Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there's all sorts of areas that we can look at that that point to the eternal existence, the pre-existence of Christ, that he is fully God. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay? So, he's eternally existent, therefore he's God, but at a point in time, he took upon himself genuine, unfallen humanity. And I don't know if you'd ever thought about it before, but You know, it's like the early, there's these catechisms, and it's like things that we say about God. You know, the purpose of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. God is spirit and has not a body like man, right? And things that maybe you learned as a kid or maybe you never did, but they're good things. And so God is spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God's spirit. He doesn't have eyeballs, doesn't have a mouth, doesn't have ears. Is nothing like us. And we have to use this language. He uses this language with us so that we can somehow relate to him. And then at some point, Jesus isn't a spirit being, right? He did not eternally exist as a human being. He was spirit. God is spirit. But then he comes down to earth and he becomes a human being, right? So his presence is no longer in heaven because he's become a man. So he's not flesh and blood baby here, and yet he's still spirit there. It's like he's gone. And again, if you're an angel, you're thinking that that's not possible. You know, he's everywhere present, and all of a sudden, you know, you can't say part of God because it's not part of God. That's not, he's not one third of God. There, it's one God in three persons, but the second person of the Trinity in some unfathomable way is gone. And we say things like he left his throne above, and it's true. And then he becomes this little baby born of a virgin. And then the question for me is, so he lives his life as a human being, and he's crucified, and he rises from the dead. And what kind of body did he have when he rose from the dead? What would we say? It's his
glorified body?
Yes, it's his glorified body, right? Now, could his in his glorified body, was he still physical? Absolutely. He physically rose from the dead, right? And yet there's still a he's somehow different. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition, and yet, when the apostles are hiding out in that upper room and the door is locked, it makes statement that the door is closed and it was locked, and Jesus passed through. He passed through a solid wall, and yet, what does he say to Thomas? Touch me, I'm real. I'm not a ghost. And so in his glorified state, he's still 100% human being, but now he has a glorified body, which gives us a little clue as to what it's going to be like when we get our glorified bodies. And obviously we don't know all of what it's going to be like, you know, and, you know, maybe we'll be like, can I, you know, pass through this wall? I want to give it a shot and see what it's like. Do I have to walk 200 miles or can I get there just like that? You know, those kinds of things. And yet we see Jesus in his glorified body. He's eating. People are touching him. He's a real human being. And then he ascends into heaven. And how did he ascend? It was a physical ascension, right? And the guys are going, I mean, they're watching him physically ascend up into heaven. And then finally, it's like the angels are like, what are you dudes doing? It's time to get going. Quit staring up. And then they say, but as you saw him go, so he will come back. So he will come back. And so I guess the question is, and it's not a hill to die on, but I think it's pretty neat. Is Jesus now forever, since his incarnation, eternally human being? Does he eternally have a body of flesh and bone like us in a glorified state? It's kind of neat to think about, isn't it? Yes.
Question.
Yep.
So you know where, you know, just the verse says, you know, God made man in his own image.
Yes.
And I heard a lot of discussion, you know, the spiritual, the emotional. What about the physical? If we're thinking of God as only spiritual, was that image because of Christ? future humanistic, and I don't know if I can answer this, but I mean, it just, you know, kind of makes it, what is that image, what aspect of RB in his image when it comes to the physical?
Yeah, I think, I don't think that image bearing plays any role as far as any physical characteristic goes, as much as it is the fact that we can, he has shared some of his attributes with us. We're relational beings. We're spiritual beings. We're created to live forever. It's all those things that separate us from the animal kingdom. And we're relational. We have fellowship with one another. We're curious. We can create. Our Creator created. We can create. We can do these things. And so we have some of those things that he has infused into us so that we are image bearers. And that makes us significantly different from the animal kingdom, and also significantly different from the angels, and so that we are creatures that he has died for, in order to redeem, to bring us back into fellowship with him, and we're the pinnacle of his creation. That there's nothing like humanity, and God saved the best for last, and everything in his creation was all in place to meet the needs of human beings. And then he said, and it's yours. Now you take it. I give you control over what I've made. You take care of it. And then, of course, he brings along Eve, and they can procreate, and she's created in the image of God as well, all of those things. And so I think that the image-bearing points more to that than any kind of physical attributes or anything along those lines. But, you know, when we look at the fact that God became a man, that the Son of God became a man, it is astonishing. It's astonishing. And so, is he still to this day and forever will be a human being? And what do you think? Just curious. You can say no. You can say, I don't know. You can say, I've never thought of that. I don't know.
John saw him looking like the lamb who was slain when John saw him in heaven. And so he had scars. And I don't know.
Yeah.
If it was just spirit, would he have scars?
I didn't think about that, girl. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right, you know. God's not in heaven drinking. Why? He has no mouth. He has no tummy. There's no stomach.
He doesn't need it.
And so I'd never thought about that, Kim. That's pretty neat. And so...
Well, we're going to be a lot more comfortable with him if he's still...
Well, it's so...
Familiar.
It is. There's going to be a familiarity with God that we see in Jesus that we just can't see in the Father and we just can't see in the Holy Spirit, right? Because they are so radically different than us. And so God comes down. God is always coming down to us. He came down to Adam and Eve in the garden. What have you done? He comes down to us in the person of Christ. He comes down to us in the eternal state, right? And he does all those things. For our benefit and for his glory. And so I think it's to me, I know to die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So we die and these bodies of death are buried and they rot away and our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But we know he's not done with our bodies, and then the resurrection happens, and then our soul and our bodies reunite, and that's when we receive our glorified bodies. But then where do our glorified bodies, what does eternity look like for them, for us, when we receive our physical glorified bodies? Well, where does heaven come? It comes down. It comes down. And so God destroys the old order. It all burns up. If you want a big bang, it's coming. And everything will be destroyed because sin has touched everything. All of creation groans under the weight of our sin. And so that groaning, nature, creation is personified as groaning under the weight of this curse that is ours, that we have placed on it. And it's groaning for the full final redemption of the man, of mankind. And then it will be set free. So God recreates a new heavens and a new earth. And then the holy city of Jerusalem comes down, and with it comes God, and he will be our God and we will be his people. He's always coming down. He's always coming down. And there's Jesus, a human being that we can touch and we can hug. Yes.
Going back to what you were saying about, okay, so Jesus came down and you said, and I understand, he's not part of God. He is all God.
That's right.
So I'm just asking about God the Father. Are you saying that God the Father was not in heaven at that time? Did God the Father... I'm confused there. Are you saying that God the Father left heaven too? I've never heard that. So when he was talking to God the Father in prayer, he was talking to him in heaven.
Yes.
Okay, just
I'm just talking about...
He stated it before.
Yeah. No, thanks. I'm just talking about the second person of the Trinity. That there was this absence. So you know, the Father's still in heaven. The Holy Spirit's still in heaven. And of course, they're also all places at once, still fully omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. But Jesus, he exercised his right not to put those into practice when he took on flesh, when he took on humanity, so that he wasn't omniscient. He did not practice his omniscience. He did not practice his omnipresent. He didn't lose those.
One.
They're still one.
Still learn that they'll work together.
Yeah, they're still one.
Right.
And see, that's where it's so mind-blowing to us, for us just to try to comprehend what happened when that happened. I mean, how does God die? He can't unless he becomes a man, right? And then it's like, so then he dies, and there's the Son of God, and he gets hungry, and the Son of God falls, and he hurts his knee, and he gets hurt, and he cries, and Mary's got to come and patch him up. And, you know, all of these things that happened to him because he became a human being.
So when we think about when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God came to Moses, then are we saying at that time that God also left, like exercised his ability to come down to Moses, and then Jesus was in his form still in heaven with the Holy Spirit, but God the Father came to Moses? And so I think about, you know, how you're saying he always comes down to us. And
right.
So like, when he came to Moses, and Moses had to cover his face because he was, you know, so illuminated. And so by bringing Jesus, we are able to approach him, well, not us, unfortunately, but at the time, you know, the disciples and the people, they could go to him without having to then cover themselves because he came in a form that he was able to come to him. So I think maybe if we think about it like that, how God was in heaven, but he came to Moses, and so then he sent his son to come to earth so that we could have those times together.
Right.
And not where, like, when the Israelites, when he came only to Moses, and then Moses couldn't even come to the people because of the anointing on him at the time. So.
Well, I think the distinction is that, you know, the Bible has to use these terms. God has to speak baby talk for us to understand what's happening. And so it says, you know, God came to Moses and he spoke to him at Mount Sinai. But that doesn't mean that his presence left heaven.
Oh, okay.
Because he's always present. He's spirit.
Right.
And so he's everywhere at once. But then in some very significant way, he somehow, you know, makes his presence known to Moses in a very unusual way. And so that he has to hide him in the closet. It's almost like he's pulling back this veil that Moses can't see. And he just pulls it back just a little bit because he's like, if I pull it back any further and you see my glory, you're dead. Right? You're dead. And so that is, I think, the distinction that's going on. And it's okay. And so the Bible speaks to us in these human terms so that we can try to comprehend him. But I believe, though, that when Jesus became a human being, that was a very literal sense, that somehow in some way that the Son of God went from spirit to flesh and blood. And I believe that he will be flesh and blood for all of eternity because of, well, he's going to drink with us. Great point. Beautiful. And again, because of there in Revelation. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That is Revelation 5:6. And so he is the Lamb of God, and the scars remain. The scars remain, which is also a very unique feature, right? Because I'm in some accident, my arm gets lopped off, you won't see me in heaven missing an arm. We're going to have our glorified bodies, but it's so interesting. And, you know, it's like, so do only the scars remain? No, of course not, you know. But in Jesus, they do. And that's another interesting question. Then why? You know, if we're going to receive our glorified bodies and they're going to be perfect, there's not going to be, you know, there's no scar tissue on these bodies. There's no burn tissue. We're perfect. But he's not, in the sense that those scars from his crucifixion still remain. And why? Why would that be? Why do you think that the Son of God still has those scars, even though he's in his glorified body? It is. It's kind of like, you guys, you'll never forget. And even though in our glorified state, I don't think we would have the capacity to ever forget that, but it's like this visual statement of all time for the angels to see, and of course for all of redeemed humanity to see, that. Now, will that bring us grief? No. There's no grief. There's no crying. So we can have that reminder. And I think it just, I don't know, somehow I think in some way it just leads to a deeper love and a deeper humility, and we just continue to grow in these things because we also continuously grow in the knowledge of God. And we'll never, that'll never end. So just because we get to heaven doesn't mean we have, okay, good, now I've got complete knowledge of God. If you had complete knowledge of God, you'd be God, and you're not. So we're going to be continuously learning about him. And so I think our affections and our love and all of that will continue to grow along with it. Yeah.
Is it also possible the fact that because he has those scars, the only reason we're there, we're able to be there?
Yes.
And
absolutely.
If he had those scars, we couldn't be there.
Yes.
So therefore, Christ taken on, and that's something, not just to remind us perhaps, but
yep.
Also the fact that is who he is.
It is.
That was why he was born.
That's right. And the very fact that he's still a human being.
Yeah.
I mean, that alone is a pretty stark reminder of what he's done for us and what he had to go through in order to purchase our redemption. And yet the angels are looking there and they're just like, but he didn't do that for us. He didn't do that for us. And it's so incredible because it's kind of like in the fall, the angels got to see a side of God they knew nothing of, right? They got to see grace, mercy. They got to see a depth of love they had never experienced in heaven. The only thing that they experienced when their buddies rebelled was his judgment, his immediate judgment. And so there's Adam and Eve, these, you know, weak little human beings. They're, you know, very weak, you know, compared to angels. And there are these little, you know, bags of dust and dirt raise their fist to God and say, no, no. And I would like to think the angels are going, this is not going to be good. Here comes judgment immediately. And there was accountability and there was judgment, but it wasn't immediate. And he comes down to them. And you, don't you wonder what the angels were thinking? Here he comes. And again, we use that term, right? He came down to them. And they heard him in the breeze and the cool of day when he would walk with them in the garden. And
part of it, too, is he has to come down because we're not ready to go.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. There's got to be this manifestation for us to know that, okay, he's here. In a way that we usually don't experience, right? Is God in this room? Yes. You know, God's everywhere, right? God's in this building. God's out there in outer space. God is in his presence as far as that goes. He's everywhere all at once. And that includes hell, right? I mean, he created it. His presence is there too. He's everywhere all at once, all the time. And yet, you know, there's this wind that blew in the trees, and Adam and Eve were like, oh no, here he comes. And he holds them accountable, but the compassion that he showed them, the angels were just in awe of their creator to be able to see some these attributes that they'd never seen and never experienced. They are not the objects of his grace. We are. And that they long to look into. They are astonished. And it brings us to a real point of we should be astonished because we understand, and the rest of the world doesn't, we understand the absolute judgment and wrath that we deserve. You know, the first sin we committed deserved immediate death, so that no human being would stand a chance. And yet, he doesn't bring it to us. He shows us grace. He shows us mercy. He shows us the depths of his love. And it is astonishing. Real quick, what time we got? 6:47. Okay. Now, in most cases, we ain't going an hour. What time is it? Six? No, it's 7:45. I mean, mine says 6:40. I don't know why my clock says 6:47. Yeah. 6:30. 6:30 to 8. 6:30. And I know you feel it. So, but in most cases, guys, we're not going to go an hour and a half, okay? We're just probably not, you know, an hour and 15 probably. So you can hang out for the kiddos and all that kind of stuff. But tonight, I say we do it. All right, so hold on. So let's see. Okay. So he's God, okay? He's eternally existent. We talked about all that. He's also 100% man. And as I said earlier, that I do believe that we don't necessarily intend to or even are always aware of it, but we tend to make Jesus less human than he really was, and he still is. And what do I mean by that? Well, so often when we're reading about the life of Jesus, we think that his divine power is at work all the time, and it's not. For example, we might think that he can see everything that is about to happen to him that day. He just sees down the corridor of time, this is what's going to happen. Sometimes we think that he always knows what people are thinking, as if he is a perpetual mind reader, but he's not. Are there times when Scripture makes it abundantly clear he knows what they're thinking? Is that happening all the time? It's not. It's not. And so we don't want to to think wrongly as far as how he operated as a human being and the limitations he set upon himself that we can relate to because we're not mind readers, and neither was he. Though, as God, the Father would allow him at times to know exactly what an individual was thinking. And Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Okay? Does that make sense? So, for example, John, I'll just read through these quickly. John 5:19. This is Jesus speaking about himself. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So he made himself fully subservient to his Father, an imitator of his Father. Going on in John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Then in John 17:6, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." John 8:28, and Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And so, Jesus is marching to the beat of his Father's daily orders. And because he has no sin, he is always, as we would say, walking in the center of God's will all the time. And yet, he doesn't know what a day holds, right? He just knows that he is fully obedient to the Father, and that whatever comes his way, the Father is going to give him the words to say. He's going to know what to do and what not to do, because he is 100% in tune with the Father. Now, here's an interesting verse, Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, he," being the Christ, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect." That's very interesting. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And so on the one hand, the writer of Hebrews says he's just like his brothers, just like them, but without sin. That's why he was able to make propitiation, to bring satisfaction through his sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so even the writer of Hebrews makes a point. He was so human. he was so human, and yet without sin. A great quote by Andrew Murray. He said, "Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature." I love it. Christ is the humanity of God embodied in human nature. Okay, real quick, a couple of other passages and then we'll go. These are passages that people have struggled with, and you'll see why, okay? Mark chapter 5, you want to turn there real quick. Mark chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 24 through 34. Mark chapter 5, 24 through 34. And so Jesus is on his way. He's been asked to heal someone. And it says he went with them. And then notice, Mark points out that a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. They're mesmerized by him. He's the supernatural healer. Verse 25, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. That was incredibly bold. Here is a woman touching a teacher's garment. You don't do that. But she did. And why did she do it? Verse 28. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see this crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? I mean, all sorts of people are touching you. This is a ridiculous question. And he looked around to see who had done it. So the question is, was that a legitimate question? Or did Jesus know? See? So he's asking, who touched me? And I think he's asking that question. You know why? Because he doesn't know. He doesn't know the answer. That's a legitimate question. He wants to know who touched me. And see, a lot of people would automatically assume, because he's fully God, that he's asking this question. He knows who it is, but he's trying to draw her out. And I say, that's just not the way we operate.
Well, and we base that on so many times in the Old Testament where God asked the question and he knew the answer to.
That's right.
You know, with Adam and Eve.
Where are you?
Yeah,
did God know? Of course, that's exactly right. And see, but that's the difference between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and now the second of the person of the Trinity has become just like his brothers. So if his brothers were walking through that crowd and somebody touched them, obviously they didn't have the power to heal. That points to his divinity. But say somebody sucker punched one of them in the back. Bam! And they would turn around and go, who punched me? Because they don't know. There's so many around them. It's just a very legitimate human question. Somebody touched his garments. He felt the power go out of him so that she was healed. And then he says, who touched me? And it's interesting. He doesn't know.
And Scripture says he perceived the power to leave him where he just knew, why bother standing there?
Yeah. That's exactly right. But then, and then in verse 32, it says, and he looked around to see who had done it. He didn't go, I know it's you. He's going, who touched me? He doesn't know. And then he looked around to see who had done it. Verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, you're healed of your disease. Okay, another passage real quick. Luke chapter 4. Wow, it's still 6:47. I got so much time. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 28. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 28. This is just after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And again, Bookman brings this up, and I would have never thought about it. But he was like, what kind of shape was Jesus in after the temptation in the wilderness? What kind of shape was a human being in who had fasted for 40 days? You know what he looked like? Skin and bone. He could have had sores all over him. He was in really, really, really bad shape. He was in such bad shape. What did angels have to do? Minister to him. Feed him. He had to get well. So physically, he understands what it's like to be so weak you can barely move. And so Bookman postulates that that it may have taken as long as 40 days for him to recover enough to be able to get back up on his feet and walk from there up into Nazareth to begin his ministry. We don't know. But it wasn't like the angels fed him. He's like, oh, You know, he's got all of his muscle back and he's hopping around and now he's good to go. He had to take a long time to recover. He had to recover. So, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. So he leaves and he walks up into Nazareth and where he had been brought up. You know, that's his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord." The year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is huge, a huge moment. Now, I always assumed that this was all planned out. This was all planned out. I assumed Jesus was like, "This is the day. I'm going to Nazareth. I'm going to walk in that synagogue. I'm going to find the scroll of Isaiah. I'm going to unroll and unroll and unroll until I get to that verse. And then I'm going to read it and I'm going to blow them away." That's not what happened. What happened? As a human being, he walks into synagogue. He's a Jew. He's also a teacher. And who controls the synagogue? Well, you got an attendant. And they've got those scrolls. And not any joker can just walk in there and get access to the scrolls. So the attendant takes the scroll. He unrolls it. And then he says to the teacher, "Read this right here and speak to it." But Jesus didn't know it was going to be the scroll of Isaiah. But everything falls right into place. Why? Because the Father is just orchestrating all of this for the Son. This is, see, that's how Jesus was just fully subservient to the Father. It is because it came, it was there before him. The attendant says, "This is what I want you to read." And he lays eyes on it. He didn't know that's what he was going to read. And he reads it. And then he says, "Oh, this is going to be fun. Now I'm going to expand. I'm going to tell you what this verse means. It's all pointing to me. It's all pointing to me." And it fell right into place according to the Father's will, according to the Father's timetable. This, in this moment, I want you to make it clearly known who you are. He rolled it up. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. All the eyes were on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They know exactly what he's saying. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said to him, "Is not this Joseph's son?" It's just kind of like, what is going on? He's just Joseph's son. He's nothing special. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." In other words, she ain't a Jew. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." Now they're ticked. When they heard these things, they go ballistic. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. "How dare you?" And they rose up and they drove him out of town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. And we think we know where that is. And this is, here's the Father at work, working divinely, supernaturally, so that they could throw him down off the cliff. Verse 30, "The passing through their midst, he went away." Isn't that cool? Nobody takes the life of Jesus. But here he is, There is no escape. They have forced him to this edge. They're going to push him over. And the father says, that ain't happening. And it just says he passed through their midst. I don't know what that looked like. I mean, he didn't become a ghost. I don't know what happened. But they just quit. And he just walked by them because it wasn't his time. Luke 2:52, when Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. That really says it all. He grew in wisdom because as a human being, he didn't know it all. He grew in stature because a baby didn't die on a cross. A man did. And he grew in favor with God and man because he was 100% submissive and obedient to the Father. Okay? Still 6:47, but it's time to pray. Let's pray, guys. Father, we thank you for our time together and to look and behold the face of Jesus, to know that one day, Lord, that when we enter into the kingdom, we'll be able to literally run into his arms and he will hug us and we'll feel the warmth of his body and the strength of his arms and his breath and all of that stuff because he's a human being and we'll behold his scars and we'll be forever just amazed, just in awe of what the Son did for us and in awe that the Father would send him and in awe that the Spirit would empower him to do everything that he did upon this earth. So Lord, may we day by day be subservient to you, as your Son was, to follow you closely, to love you with all of our hearts, and to stand in awe of your Son, that he would be glorified in us, his church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.